Okay, take your Bibles, and we just were in the book of Psalms. I want you to go one book before Psalms. Find the book of Job and find chapter 19. The book of Job. I've been in different churches where the pastor would tell us to turn to a certain portion and you would hear the rustling of those pages. And this one pastor I sat under for quite a while, he would say, I love to hear the rustling of those pages, because he knows people were following him. Now, just to give you some information, the book of Job is actually the first book of the Bible ever written. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy around 1,400 years before Jesus. 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus, these first five books that's in the beginning of your English Bible, the Law of Moses, was written. Job, on the other hand, lived and predated Moses by several hundred years. Matter of fact, some place Job, get this, somewhere between 100 and 150 years, get this, after the flood. Meaning, when you look at the genealogies, Noah and Job, and Noah and his three sons who left the ark to repopulate the world, were contemporaries. How's that sound? And so Job is the oldest book, the first book of the Old Testament that even predates the first five books of Moses. With that in mind, look at verses 23. Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. Now, if this is the oldest book, and we're now probably one century after Noah and his family leaves the ark and begins to repopulate the world after God had destroyed it by that global flood, these words ought to be something precious to us, because these are the oldest words from the oldest man after the flood. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rocks forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now notice Job, he's talking about Christ. Thousands of years before Christ would even be born or come to this planet, if you will. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now notice what he was hoping for. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, after he has died and been placed into a grave, and the worms are going to eat him, notice, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Do you realize what he's acknowledging as the oldest book of the Bible, predating Moses, but after the flood? The hope of the resurrection of his own body. So these ancient people were not dummies. They were not going around living in a cave, carrying a club and dragging their wives by their hair on the ground, and swinging in trees. Okay? These were intelligent individuals that came out of the ark and began to repopulate. Whom I shall see for myself, verse 27, and my eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job is acknowledging that even when he dies, and when his family has the ceremony and they entomb him either in a stone mausoleum or they bury him in the ground with a tombstone, if you will, Job knows that when he died on that day of his death, he died with the hope that someday he would rise from the dead and he will behold his Redeemer. And I think I taught you here in the past 2 or 3 weeks, the word redeem comes from the word redemption, which means what? Remember, to buy something out on the market with no desire and no intent to make a return. You don't put it back on the shelf. When you bought it, it was yours. And in salvation, Jesus bought us, if you will, by shedding his blood with no intentions ever again of throwing us back on the slave market of sin. When he redeems you, he purchases you. He makes you his own. He adopts you into his family because he has paid the debt that we could never, never pay. But go all the way back to that verse 23. What was Job's desire? Oh, that my words were printed in a book. And just like the verse I gave you just a few moments ago, way back yonder there in Exodus, what did God tell Moses to do about the battle when they won the battle over the Amalekites? I want you to write a book as a memorial for Joshua to read and those who will come after you, a permanent written record of this victory that I gave you. And then what did we do just a few moments ago? We read a portion of that book that Moses wrote. And what are we doing here? Job says, oh, that my words were printed in a book. Well, guess what? I just read that portion of that book that he himself read and he himself written. Why am I emphasizing that so much? Because the book in your hand is more than just a book. And so this message and the lessons I've entitled, So What About the Bible? What about the Bible? So what? So what? Every other religious entity on this globe has a holy book. Islam has a holy book. The Hindus have holy books. The Jews only reverence the Old Testament. The Jews reject the entire New Testament because they reject Jesus and his claims, sad to say. But everybody has a holy book. What makes our Bible so unique? Why is our Bible, or our book, our holy book, why is it different? Because I'm going to teach you in the days and the weeks ahead that this is the only book out of all the holy books who claims to come from God directly, inspired by God and written down, yes, by human men. And we're going to get into that. I'm not going to hide nothing back. We're going to get ourselves right into the trench. And we're going to get right into the truth, and we're going to chew on that truth so that it can become part of us and begin to change our lives for the better and for the good. When I went to basic training back in June in 71, it was called Military Basic Training. And why was it called basic training? I was 18 years old, living a life as a civilian all that time, right? Spending a great portion of those 18 years going to public school, right? Doing homework, playing with your friends, sleeping, eating, and then going back to school for another 9-month stint. We all did that. Well, I grew up as a civilian, just like many of you grew up as a civilian. But then I made a decision to join the military, and they said, well, guess what? When you come into the military, you have to first go through basic training. And why is it called basic training? Well, they're going to take an 18-year-old civilian. I got there in the middle of June, and my graduation date was set for 5 August of that year. So you stop and think. Half of June, all of July, and graduation within the first week of August. That's a very tiny window, would you say? Now, the Marines have a much longer basic training because their mission is quite different than the Air Force's mission. But nonetheless, middle of June to the 5th of August. Do you know what happened in that short span? Our two training instructors, or drill instructors, we call them TIs in the Air Force, they had to take 60 dumb, ignorant, long-haired hippies, and in that short time frame, take your mind, tear it to pieces, and make it into a military thinking machine. None of us knew how to march. None of us even knew how to properly salute. None of us knew all the different ranks, whether you wore it on your sleeve or whether your rank was on your shoulders. They had to train us in that short window. They threw so much at you that one of my instructors says, within this short amount of time, It is my job to make sure that your body is not sent back to your mother in a bag.
Whoa, talk about wake-up call.
They gave us a little book. A little book that was big enough to put into your fatigue pocket. And when you were not busy, your drill instructor better see you with that book in your hand. And you had to memorize. That book was about that thick. Everything from first aid, everything from military law, everything from court martials, on how to salute, how to survive combat training. That book had little diagrams, tiny print. And every so often, the TIs would come in and they would ask you a question. They would simply pick one of us out of the blue. On page 56, what does it say about blah, 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 blah? And you better give him right back the answers out of that book. And if you stuttered, and if you stammered, he chewed you up and down, right in public with no apology. That little book was our basic training manual. Now, why am I saying that or sharing that? I have just placed you in Bible basic training. And I'm going to do it graciously and kind, not like my TI who would yell at us and curse us and told us what we were and what we weren't, just tearing you apart in that little time frame to get you prepared to go to Vietnam and hopefully not come back in a bag. Okay? My job as a pastor now is to expose you to the basics of the Bible so that when you hold that book in your hand, you're going to have an educated knowledge of where you're at between those two covers. And if that's something that you desire, then I'm willing to pour myself out for you. All that I ask, you be good listeners and good learners. Okay? Job, this ancient father, he lived after the flood as Noah's sons began to repopulate and to replenish the world that had been totally destroyed and renovated by this massive flood. Some place his days about 100 years or so after the flood, after Genesis chapter 9. He was a very blessed man. His wealth and his substance equal to that of a sheik. He had 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. He had thousands of camels, thousands of sheep, thousands of cattle. He was wealthy. This was not a man that lived in a little pumped hut tent somewhere in the Middle East. He was like a sheik. Their tents were huge, with different rooms and different compartments where he would wine and dine with his friends. But he was a godly man. He feared God. And he had a huge family and a huge amount of livestock. He was a blessed man, again, equal to the substance of a sheik living today, say in Saudi Arabia. Many sons and daughters, and he was, by his own admission, a very generous, kind, and caring man. A very kind and generous man. He was not a stingy person. When it came to the poor, when it came to the hungry, when you read the book of Job from all the chapters, when you pick up the book of Job and you read it from start to finish, you find out he was a generous man, a very benevolent man, a kind man. While in the midst of all of this pain and sickness and heartache and the personal loss of his children, Job hated evil and he loved the good. And when you read the first 3 chapters of the book of Job, the devil comes into the very presence of God himself. And God says to the devil in those first 3 chapters, if you have a chance to read it, "Have you noticed my man Job? Look at him, he's upright." And the devil said, "Whoa, time out. He only serves you because you bless him. Take away all those things. Take it all away, and he'll curse you." And God told the devil, "Fine, he's yours, but you can't touch him. You simply take everything away from him." And when you read those first 3 chapters of the book of Job, all in one day, different armies come in and take all of his livestock. They kill all of his servants. And then there was a big whirlwind, something like a big tornado. His kids were in a big home having a party with their friends. And this whirlwind comes in, hits the house, kills everybody in it. And one day, Job went from having 10 kids to no kids. Tons of camels, tons of sheep, tons of whatever, gone, stolen, killed. And then his wife comes along, and her advice was, curse God and die. How's that for wife counsel? Curse God and die. And Job stays steadfast to his God. Doesn't get angry, doesn't curse God, doesn't accuse God of foul play. Then the next day, the devil comes back up to heaven and says, well, God says, well, look at him. You moved me to bring all this calamity upon him, and yet he remains with his integrity. And then the devil thinks he's going to give God the trump card. Skin for skin, bone for bone. Touch his body. Touch his body. Rack him with something vile, and he'll definitely curse you to your face. And God tells the devil, fine, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And Job wakes up the next day, from the top of his head down to the toes, his entire body is filled with pus and sores and blisters, oozing with yellow liquid, possibly blood. And he takes a broken clay vessel and tries to scrape these boils from off of his body. And Mrs. Job comes in the picture, and what was her advice? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. And Job says to his wife, you speak like a foolish person. Shall we not receive the good from the Lord and not the evil? And in all of this, Job remains faithful and steadfast to his God. And beloved, guess what? I just read a portion of that book that he wrote, telling us about the calamity and the misery that came upon him. And so, beloved, I just gave you a little tiny snapshot of just one of the books, the book of Job. And then what happens in the book of Job, I'll give you this little tidbit. While he's scraping himself and pouring ash on him, in that Middle Eastern gesture of being sorrowful and in pain, lying in a mound of dirt and throwing it up as they do in the Middle East, wailing, scraping, casting dirt, three buddies come and they begin to tell Job how bad he is. And God basically zapped you for being a bad person. And they continually hound him. And Job comes back to his three friends with his own self-righteous declaration. Then a younger man from a younger generation comes and tells these three older men, you're all wrong, and begins to unload onto Job. And Job gets really ticked off as you read the story. But then he becomes very self-righteous. Not mad at God, but self-righteous. And then in the end, God comes in a whirlwind. And he begins to fire to Job, I believe, if my memory is correct, 70-some questions. Boom, 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 boom. Rapid fire. Automatic fire. And Job can't even get one answer out of his mouth. God just does rapid fire. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I threw the stars in space? Where were you when I did this and this and this? And Job just gets totally humiliated. And then he cries out to God for his forgiveness. And God honors that plea. And guess how the book of Job ends? God gives him 10 more children from his wife, who told him, curse God and die. And God doubled the amount of camel, sheep, cattle, whatever, of his livestock. And in the end, God exalts Job. And yet, when you come to the book of James, New Testament, James tells us, consider the patience of Job. Even when you and I go through rough times, when we think God is not being fair, when God seems to be throwing a right hook, when you're expecting a left hook, and when you think God is throwing a slider versus a curveball, and you think God's being mean and being unfair, read the book of Job, because Job was totally innocent in all that fell upon him. But in the end, he got self-righteous. He began to exalt himself. And when we exalt ourselves, God has a funny way of bringing us down a few notches, which he had to do to Job. So, beloved, that's one little tiny book. I just simply threw that out to kind of get your appetite. And thus, one of our 66 books of our English Bible contains the words of Job. Job here says in our text, "Oh, that my words were printed in a book." And wonder of wonders, we got the book of Job in print for you and I to read. So we can learn from him and his experience. But in this passage, Job lifts his eyes away from his painful trial and lifts us up to heaven. And the only one in whom he had any hope and any true confidence is the God whom he loved. A question is now given. What is so special about this book that you have in your lap, that I have up here? What is so special? We hold in our hands, from which I preach, and hopefully you are trusting in. What is so special about the book? So what about the Bible? Do we take it or do we leave it? Well, in this series, we shall explore this particular question. So let's now begin with your journey. Are you ready? Okay, look up here. Hopefully everyone can see this. Hopefully there's not enough glare. But here's the Bible, 66 books. Okay? The Bible is one book, one whole revelation of God. One book. However, the Bible has two main parts, two main divisions. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Now, this is basic. Basic training 101. This is very elementary. And again, when I went in the Air Force, we were all dumb to the way of life as a military person. So the TI had to break us down from our civilian thinking and then refashion, remold, and then build you up into a military machine in that little tiny window from mid-June to 5 August. The Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, this is the Old Testament. The Old Testament starts with creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, covers the period from creation to around 400 years before the birth of Jesus. Malachi, this Old Testament prophet, was the last prophet to write and to prophesy. And so, with the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament with the Gospel of Matthew, the time frame between the Old and the New is 400 years. And in theology, you're going to hear people refer to this as the 400 years of silence. God did not speak to anyone. No prophet, no one. Not even a Jewish king. Not even to a Jewish shepherd. God remained totally silent between the closing out of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament with the life and the birth of John the Baptist and his cousin Jesus. Okay, most people don't even realize that. Now, the New Testament starts off with events before creation, before Genesis 1:1. And that's found in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, the first 14 verses, John introduces Jesus Christ as the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, if you will, eternally with the Father, eternally with the Spirit, living in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which we call in theology the Trinity. One God, one nature, one essence, one substance, but three co-equal personages, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the New Testament, when you have John's Gospel, you got to go even before creation. You got to go before time and space and matter. You have to go back into the recesses of eternity past when there was nothing but God Himself. And the New Testament ends in 70 AD. So get the picture. From Genesis to Malachi, you have a time period from creation, Genesis 1:1, to the end of Malachi, covers all that time frame. Now, I'll let you know that in Christian circles, you have two major opinions about creation. You have some Christians who take the Bible literally, which I do, and if you take the genealogies that are provided in the book of Genesis, the earth and the universe can be no older than 6,000 to 7,000 years. If you simply take the Bible's record by itself, and there are some scientists that we know in every field of ology, archaeology, paleontology, astronomy, okay, the real big sciences, you have Christian men and women of the highest educational degree who believe in the universe being no more than 6,000 years old. And they can explain to you, well, if it's only 6,000 years old and light travels at so many things, how can starlight be way out there and I'm able to see it in less than 6,000 years when you're claiming there seems to be no end to the universe? They can even explain to you that scientifically why. But then there are those who stand behind pulpits and they'll tell you that the universe is 4.5 billion years and that God used evolution to get us here. It all depends. All depends what you want to believe. Are you going to believe this? Or am I going to believe man trying to take that Bible and make the Bible and evolution somehow fit together? So that's a big battle for you to do. My wife and I, we are young earth creationists. And that's how I preach and teach. The universe is not billions and billions of years old, let alone millions of years old. Now, here's something else you need to learn. There are different styles of writing found in these books. So, okay, look at the Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi, that's the Old Testament. Then the New Testament starts off with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'll explain why there's four Gospels in this series. You get the book of Acts, and then you have Paul's letters, and then other letters written by other individuals. So you have Old, and then the New. Well, you're going to find history in these books, whether Old or New Testament. You're going to find history. You're also going to find historical narrative. You're going to find people, kings, talking to other kings. You're going to find prophets warning kings about this and this. You're going to find Moses during the 40 years as he led the Jews throughout the wilderness and then he brings them up to the promised land. You're going to find Moses giving them what God wants them to do as his people, as his covenant nation, as they prepare to bring the Messiah into the world. You're going to find poetry. For instance, look here. You see these books colored in purple? That's poetry in the Old Testament. Now, not the poetry that we think of, but Hebrew poetry that is translated into English. You got the book of Job, all of the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Notice they're all colored in purple. This chunk of the Old Testament falls under the category of Hebrew poetic writing. You will not find poetry in the New Testament. Then there's prophecy, okay? You see all these books here in green? Well, excuse me, from here to here, from Isaiah to Malachi? These were all prophets who not only spoke to the people in their day when they lived, but they made long-reaching prophecies about Jesus who was to be born. For instance, the book of Isaiah tells us that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And he lived 700 years before Jesus. Who told him that Jesus was going to be born in the little tiny town of Bethlehem, Ephrata, when in the days of Jesus, there were two cities known by Bethlehem. One to the north, one to the south. You know what this prophet does? Not only does he pinpoint the city, but in our understanding, the city and the county where Jesus would be born, right down to the city and the county where the Messiah would actually be born. How's that for pinpoint accuracy? Some of these prophets tell us that when Jesus was going to be betrayed, he would be betrayed for so many pieces of silver. And that's exactly what Judas did when he betrayed Jesus. The high priest gave Judas a certain amount of silver coins, which Old Testament prophets, anywhere from 400 to 700 years before Jesus was even born, came true. Then you're going to have the Gospels. You have four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, why four? Why not two? Why not one? Why not a dozen? Well, I want you to picture in your mind an intersection here in town. An intersection. And since there's four of us here, let's put each one of us at one of the corners. Here, 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 and here. And you're going to witness a car accident. One's here, one is here, one's here, one's here, and right smack dab in the intersection, boom, a head-on crash. The police come, and they're going to get a report from each one of us on the angle and the vantage point when we saw the accident. Would you agree so far with me? Question, were all four statements that you and I will give to the cop say the exact same thing? No. Excellent. Why? Because your perspective in regards to what? The event, the accident. Picture the four Gospels in the same fashion. Jesus stands right in the middle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And they look at the life of Jesus. And they write his autobiography of his life. What he said, what he did. They're not going to be exact. However, they do mention similar stories in the events of Jesus, but some of them will add more material that the other gospel does not share for whatever reason. But when you put all the four gospels together, you get a rounded and a complete picture of who Jesus Christ was. Okay? And then you're going to have apostolic letters. Now, the book of Acts, here's something that you need to know. Most Christians don't, because pastors just don't teach them. The book of Acts covers history, church history, first century, 30 AD to roughly 62 AD. Not even 30 years. So when you read the book of Acts, you are going to read about the church in its earliest beginnings in 30 AD in Judea, in the Middle East. And the book ends with the Apostle Paul in prison in the city of Rome in the early 60s AD. And that's the only history you're going to get other than the Gospels. Then when you read Paul's letters, notice all the blue. Now notice, this is the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, who was once a Christian killer and who rounded up Christians, put them in prison, forced them to blaspheme, terrorized them, closed their churches, simply was a beast until he was saved. He writes the majority of the New Testament. And these letters were actually written to individual churches that were peppered across the Roman Empire. And then you have the book of Hebrews, James. You see James here? And the book of Jude. You know what's so unique about those two books? James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. And during Jesus' ministry, they thought their half-brother was nuts. He was crazy. He was demonically possessed. He was simply a lunatic out there in left field before salvation. You know what convinced James and Jude that their half-brother Jesus was really God in the flesh? When they saw him after the resurrection, they fell to their knees and accepted him as not just their brother, but God in the flesh. Did you know that? James and Jude were two out of the four half-brothers of Jesus who wrote a book of the New Testament. You have Peter, he writes two letters. John writes his gospel, and he writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, little tiny letters to individual churches or to an individual Christian woman or to a Christian guy, and then the book of Revelation. Now, that's part one. That's our first lesson. Is there any question on any part of this so far? If there's something that's not clear, that's fuzzy, that's kind of like a mist, please speak up. Something else that I forgot to share, and some of you may even know this. The Old Testament was written all in Hebrew, except for the book of Daniel. Parts of Daniel were written in Aramaic. But all of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament, beginning with Matthew to Revelation, was all written in Greek. But now watch this. These 66 books of your Bible were written by kings. These are their professions. Shepherds. Some were priests. Some were smelly fishermen who smelled the fish. One was a doctor. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts was written by the same guy, Luke. He was the only non-Jew who writes the New Testament. All the other writers of the New Testament were all Jewish. Luke in the book of Acts was written by Luke, and he was a physician by trade, but he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. The lawgiver, Moses, some were scribes, some were governors, two half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, and Joshua, he writes his book, he was a general that led the armies of Israel to conquer the land after Moses died. You have any questions to any of this so far? I'll be more than glad to entertain your questions. This is basic training. This kind of gives you a feel of that book you have in your hand. What is so special about the book? Why do we have 66 books? Why couldn't God just write it in one tiny volume and call it quits? Why these many books? Why? And I'm going to share that with you. But are there any questions before I close out this and take a break? If not, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you for this day. And Father, we know that some of this stuff is very basic, but it's so needful. Help us to appreciate the fact that we have a book that reveals yourself to us, but we need to know the mechanics and the basics of this book and all the other books that are contained within it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Take a short break.